1 verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then the text we'll be dealing with again this morning is chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We are currently studying the image of God in man, and what that image consists of, and the implications and consequences of it. And we began with the primary passage, which we've read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And here we find the deliberation of God in the creation of man. And there are two terms that are used in this verse that describe the image of God. The Hebrew word for image, tzelem. And it means a shadow, an outline or a sketch of something. It's used 17 times in the Old Testament. And 5 times it is used to describe the image of God in man. The other word for likeness, demuth, means a copy of something, a model or a pattern. It basically means resemblance. And these two terms, the figure of a shadow or an outline, and the figure of a portrait or a model, are combined together to describe man's resemblance to God. Man was created as the analog of God, a resemblance of God that constituted man unique from all of the animals, unique from the rest of creation, and with a status far superior than any other creature. Now in Genesis 1, chapter 1, 26 through 28, we identified 3 essential aspects of the image of God and man. And they have to do with man's relationships. That there is the creator-creature relationship. Secondly, there is man's dominion over the earth, his relationship to the earth, and then the institution of marriage. You see, man was created in these 3 relationships as the image bearer of God. A relationship to God, a relationship to nature, being given the mandate to have dominion over it, and a relationship to his fellow man. That is what was epitomized in the marriage institution, the first personal relationship that Adam had on earth was with his wife Eve. Next, we consider the image of God in man as the whole man, consisting of 2 essential elements, the body and the soul. We use Genesis 2:7 as our text. Genesis 2:7 is a more detailed account of Genesis 1:26. In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then we kind of zoom up on it in Genesis 2:7. So Genesis 2:7 is supplementary. It furnishes details of the creation account of man. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man was created in the image of God with a twofold nature, consisting of 2 essential elements, body and soul. And here in Genesis 2:7 is a clear distinction made between the origin of the body and the origin of the soul. In regards to the body, we are told that God formed the body of the dust of the ground. He formed man's corporal body out of pre-existing material, material that he had already created. In regards to the soul, we are told that there was no fashioning of pre-existing materials, but rather the soul was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, by an immediate act of God. God breathed into Adam the breath of life. So the nature of man consists of both material or corporal substance formed from the dust of the earth and the immaterial or incorporeal substance described as the breath of life. And thus by the combination of the two, via God's breathing into the nostrils of Adam, man became a living soul. The completeness of man's creation as the image bearer of God is the union of body and soul. Man is a unity and not a dualism, according to pagan philosophy and the philosophy of the Greeks. Man is a unity of body and soul. The body is not the prison house of the soul. The unity of body and soul was always thought in biblical terms to be one harmonious whole. And so we should not look at Genesis 2:7 as two separate acts or two distinct stages that follow one after another. As if first God creates the physical body and then subsequently creates the soul. We cannot say the body was earlier than the soul. No, this is but two aspects of one act of creation, an act of divine omnipotence. Man arose from the dust of the earth at the same moment he was pervaded by the breath of life. By one single harmonious act, man became a living soul. The image of God extends to the whole person, body and soul. So last time, after we considered the body, in our last message, we began looking at the essential element of the image of God, the soul. And we focused on this second part of Genesis 2:7. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We considered three important Hebrew words in our text. The Hebrew noun for breath, neshama, the verb to breathe, nafak, and the word for soul, nefesh. And we looked at these words. First, we looked at the noun and the verb to breathe. We're told that God breathed into Adam's nostrils, that is, his nose or his face. The verb for breathe is nafak, which means to blow or to breathe. And then the word neshama describes what God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. God breathed into Adam this breath of life, this neshama of life. And Adam became a living soul. It is this Hebrew noun, neshama, that denotes the soul of man, God's breath. The man referred to here is Adam, for in the original Hebrew it carries a definite article. So by one omnipotent creative act, God infuses a living soul into Adam. The soul of man was not made out of anything material as Adam's body was, being formed from the dust of the earth. But it was created, as we say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. By an immediate act of God, he breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. The other term that we looked at was nefesh, which is translated here as soul, in living soul, and man became a living soul. It occurs with this adjective living, And if we look at how this living soul is used in the opening chapters of Genesis, we find that in Genesis 1 verse 20, 21, 24, and chapter 2 verse 17, that the animals are called living creatures. And it is the same exact Hebrew terminology that is used here for living soul. The sense is, and man became a living being. In regards to man, nephesh stands for the whole person and is often translated person in the Old Testament. It's a term used for man's total nature, body and soul, a living creature, a living being. So man stands apart from the rest of creation as being created in God's image. He is the glory of God's creation, and it wasn't until after God created man that he evaluated his creation and he said, "It is very good," in superlative language. God constituted man unique from the rest of creation and with a status far superior than any creature, far superior than any animal. The difference between God creating the animals and creating man is indicated by the way in which man received the breath of life from God and so became a living soul. The beasts arose at the creative word of God, with no mention of the infusion of an immaterial spirit. But with man, God breathed the breath of life directly into the nostrils of Adam, in a manner corresponding to his character and personality. Man became a living soul. The immaterial part of man was not simply an animated principle of life, as with the animals, but it was a soul inbreathed by God himself. So the image of God exists primarily in the soul. The principal aspect of the image of God in man is the soul, which was breathed by God into man. The Bible often distinguishes between body and soul. And we looked at some verses. I'll just mention a couple. Ecclesiastes 12:7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." And this seems rather to be a commentary on Genesis 2:7, does it not? And in Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And here Christ clearly teaches that man's constituent parts are two, namely body and soul. So that brings us this morning to the spiritual nature of the soul as being made in the image of God. The principal seat of the image of God in man is the soul, which was God-breathed into man. The soul is where the image primarily exists. So I want to organize the topic of the nature of the soul into three aspects: its properties, its faculties, and its qualities. First, we look at the properties of the soul. God is a spirit, and this finds expression in the image of God in man. God endowed man with those attributes resembling his own nature as spirit. The soul of man is a spiritual entity. First, the soul is a substance or subsistence. It is capable of subsisting of itself. For when the body dies, the soul continues to subsist. However, the soul was not designed by God to be separate from the body. It was designed to be in union with the body. It is incomplete without the body. And it is only separated from the body in death, but will be reunited to the body in the resurrection. It has this inherent propensity to remain in union with the body. And the separation of body and soul in death is only a temporary moment before the body is reunited to the soul. Well, secondly, the soul is incorporeal. That is, it is a spiritual substance. It does not have flesh and blood as the body has. It does not decay and return to the dust of the earth as the body does. It is immaterial. It is not physical in any sense. Third, the soul is invisible. It cannot be seen. It cannot be detected by any of our bodily senses. No person has ever seen a human soul. No person has ever seen their own soul. The soul is invisible. With modern day science and all the advancements of technology, they cannot see or observe the soul. It is invisible. And fourth, the soul is immortal. Souls are not made in eternity, but in time. And man's soul is technically not eternal, because it had a beginning in time. But it is immortal, because it has no end. It will never cease to exist. And it will continue to exist, either in heaven or in hell. A text we've already mentioned, Matthew 10:28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Our Lord is teaching that the soul is an entity that cannot be killed. The soul has an immortal subsistence, which leaves the body at death and is reunited to the body in the resurrection. But it cannot be killed. It is immortal. And it will never cease to exist. In these spiritual properties of the soul, we find then a shadow of resemblance of God. Man images God in the properties, the spiritual properties of his soul. For God is a spiritual being. God is incorporeal, invisible, and immortal, or rather eternal in his being. Well, the second part, as we consider the nature of the soul, is the personal powers and faculties of the soul. The soul is a personal entity. And this too images God. The being of God is personal in the highest sense of the word. He is absolute, self-existent personality. God is a personal God. And we may speak of the personality of God in the singular, referring to God's personal attributes, such as his infinite knowledge, righteousness, his infinite love and mercy and hatred. And in fact, when we pray to God, when we talk about God, we use personal pronouns in the singular. And this is proper because there is one God, the living and true God. And this general sense of the personality of God is in the context of his personal attributes. And this is used in a different sense when we talk about the three persons of the triune God. God's personal subsistence exists in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, equal in power and glory. God is a tri-personal subsistence. And I make this distinction between speaking about God in His personal attributes in the singular and speaking about God's subsistence in three persons. The reason why is because one of my friends on my bookshelf, Cornelius Van Til, has been accused of being anti-Trinitarian, and they fail to see the distinction of these two. And so, if we see in our own lives, we pray to God, we talk to God that you might do this, a singular pronoun. We speak about God, we say He, a singular pronoun. This does not deny the Trinity. It's simply in the context of the personal attributes of God. At any rate, we don't want to get sidetracked. God created man as a personal being, and personality does not exist outside of personal relationships. As we mentioned earlier, God created man to be in personal relationship with Him, in communion with Him. God created man to be in personal relationship with his fellow man. And that was epitomized in the marriage relationship, where Adam's first personal relationship was with his wife. And he instituted marriage. That images the tri-personality of God. And as a personal entity, the soul possesses certain powers and faculties. It has an intellect. It has a will. It has affections and emotions and appetites. These are personal attributes. These are the essential faculties of the human soul. And it is through these faculties of the will, of the mind, and of the affections that man actively thinks. He actively reasons and makes decisions. It is through these faculties that man actively loves and hates, rejoices and mourns. It is through the faculties of the soul that man actively is a person. We often find in Scripture the term heart figuratively used. The heart is the most vital internal organ of the body. It pumps the blood. And if it doesn't pump the blood, you're not alive. It is used figuratively to express man's innermost being. When we speak of the heart, it refers to the faculties of the soul, to the will, to the intellect, and to the affections or emotions. The heart encompasses all the faculties of the soul. So, in regards to the wickedness of man's heart, we're told that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? In regards to the sanctification of man's heart, we're told, keep or watch the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. These speak to the faculties of the soul. The soul is made with personal powers and faculties, which we call the heart. And when we speak of these personal attributes of the soul as part of the image of God, it must be brought into the context of the infinitude of God. The finite personality of man is but a sparse resemblance, a shadow of resemblance to the infinitely perfect personality of God in his tri-personage. So the faculties of the soul. Third, I want to speak to the qualities of the soul as we look at the nature of the soul. The moral qualities are those that regulate the faculties of the soul. That is the moral quality, the moral rectitude that regulates man's will, man's intellect, and man's affections. The virtues, these moral qualities that regulated man's soul in his original state before the fall, were true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Man was created righteous, sinless, and holy. And that was man's moral perfection as the image bearer of God before the fall. And we know this from the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of fallen man being restored by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, being restored back to his condition, his former condition in which he was created in the image of God. And there are two primary texts, Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. Colossians 3:10, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ephesians 4:24. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Regeneration is the restoration of the image of God in man. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, that moral rectitude that has fallen and become totally depraved, totally corrupt, pervading all of man's soul, now that moral rectitude is delivered from the bondage of sin and being restored to that perfect righteousness in which Adam was created in the garden. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are the primary content of the image of God in man. It is a moral rectitude. And these virtues are what regulated the faculties of Adam's soul in his original state. It are these qualities that, these qualities of the soul that placed man in harmony with the law of God, with God's holiness and righteousness, in perfect fellowship, in communion with God, in delighting in the very holiness of God, and living in compliance to the law of God. Man was not created innocent or neutral, as some would have you believe. Man was created righteous. That was his original state. And this has been called the moral image of God. When man fell in the garden, what part of that image of God was lost? The moral rectitude that regulated the faculties of his soul. Sin pervaded. A whole corruption pervaded man's will, man's intellect, man's affections. Because he lost that moral rectitude. And man became a sinner, totally depraved. Well, I want to get to my main point. And having looked at the nature of the soul, and as we've tried to open it up and lay out the properties of the soul, what do we see? we see that man bears a faint relationship, a faint resemblance, a shadow of resemblance to the communicable attributes of God. And this is the conclusion I want to make, that these attributes, the spiritual attributes, the personal attributes, the moral attributes of the soul, are communicable attributes of God. And so we now come to our first definition of the image of God in man. The image of God consists in a faint resemblance to the communicable attributes of God. What do I mean by communicable and incommunicable attributes? This is the standard way of classifying the attributes of God. The incommunicable attributes are those that belong to God exclusively. Man cannot partake of any of the incommunicable attributes of God. They emphasize God's absolute being as transcendence. Things such as self-existence. Things such as immutability. These are absolute attributes of God, and they are incommunicable to man. His eternality. But then there are the class of the communicable attributes. The communicable attributes of God are those that relate to his creatures, specifically man. They emphasize God's personal nature. And it is in reference to these attributes that man is made in the image of God. The communicable attributes of God include such attributes as knowledge, power, holiness, justice, righteousness, and truth, etc. Only their resemblance can be communicated. Man is merely a reflection of some of the communicable attributes of God. Typically, we often hear the image of God referred to as man being created as a moral and rational being. What are we saying? It's a general term. But what are we saying? He is a rational being, meaning he's been equipped with the faculties of intellect. Far different than any of the animals. And when we say he's morally responsible or he's a moral being, that means that he's morally responsible. That the quality of his soul is such that makes him morally responsible before God. Responsible for his sin. So when Paul speaks in Romans 1 that man is without excuse before God and guilty for his sin, he is referring to the image of God in man and his rational and moral faculties. He's responsible because he was made in the image of God with intelligence. And he's responsible because he was made with a moral rectitude that makes him guilty before God, that gives him a conscience about his sin, the law being written in his heart, and makes him responsible and accountable for his sin. That's why Paul says that all men are without excuse before God, because they were made in the image and after the likeness of God. We've run out of time. We'll continue next week. I think probably the next area to move into is man's original state, being made righteous by God, which is the truest expression of the image of God in man. Our Father, we pray, Lord, that as we work through this study, that you would give us light from your word, that you would give us understanding of your word, and that we might see
the glory of the image of God in man, and especially to us as Christians, where you are restoring that image and will one day glorify that image when we see Christ and shall be like him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.